The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
In this world, this may be a shock to you, in this world, you're not going to be liked. Imagine that. For one reason or another, in fact, you might even be hated. What would you like to be hated for? We talk sometimes about what you'd like to be remembered for, or about what you'd like to be known for or admired for. But what would you like to be hated for? Is that a weird question? Someday, maybe even today, someone is going to see you or hear you and get angry and gnash their teeth, as the psalmist says. Last week, we were talking about worldly wisdom and strength versus kingdom wisdom and strength, and those two things stand in stark contrast. It came up a little bit today. Tracy was talking about what the world thinks of as wise. Do you remember there for a while we weren't supposed to eat apples because of something, and then apples are okay again? And those are simple things, and they can even become complex things, and it seems like the world's wisdom is very mercurial. One of my favorite authors said one time, Simone Weil, that if you want to always be relevant, say things that are eternal. I love that phrase. As believers, we're supposed to be light in the world. We just sang about shining Jesus. We're supposed to be salt in the world. That's why I prayed a moment ago about how we taste to the world. Jesus said so. Matthew 5:13 says, "You are the salt of the earth." And verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world." But is that what you are known for? Maybe better said, is that what the wicked are gnashing their teeth about when it comes to you? Have you heard the word tribalism? That's popping up a lot these days. These days, our society is experiencing increasing tribalism. And what that means is we kind of gravitate toward different teams and sides. And it's characterized by intense loyalty to specific groups. They can be political or social or cultural. And it's resulting in growing division. Concerns me, perhaps you too. There's a shift from broader community-minded spirit to narrow groupthink. And it seems to be driven by a lot of things, say, for example, digital technology, social media, perhaps also stoked by foreign enemies. We hear a lot about foreign agents who are trying to stir up stuff in our country. It also is fueled by a loss of trust in institutions. And as a Psychology Today study put it, a tendency to prioritize group identity over objective truth. And all this can get especially messy when you bring religion into it. And in some ways, no matter how you slice it, people these days can get pretty religious about their feelings, no matter which side of a cause they're on, or even if they have anything to do with, quote, religion at all. There's a religious fervor about people and their camps these days. What's a Christian to do? There seem to be so many factions. I am enjoying getting reacquainted with C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters in preparation for our three-session reading group. It starts on Monday night, February 23rd, 7 p.m. at the Chapter House. That's Monday night, February 23rd at 7 p.m. at the Chapter House. C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters was first published in 1942. That means during World War II. And one of the subjects Lewis looks at is the danger of using Christianity to support a, quote, cause. Remember that in this book, Lewis is writing from the devil's perspective, showing us his temptation playbook. In one letter, senior devil Screwtape writes this to his nephew Wormwood about a, quote, patient that the young demon is trying to destroy. Here's what he writes, this older demon mentor. "I have not forgotten my promise to consider whether we should make your patient an extreme patriot or an extreme pacifist. All extremes, except extreme devotion to the enemy, are to be encouraged. Not always, of course, but especially at this period in history. Any small group bound together by some interest which other men dislike or ignore tends to develop inside of itself a hothouse of mutual admiration, and towards the outer world a great deal of pride and hatred, which is entertained without shame because the cause is its sponsor, and that cause is thought to be impersonal. Even if and when the little group exists originally for the enemy's own purposes, that is, God's own purpose, this remains true. The church herself is, of course, heavily defended, and we have never yet quite succeeded in giving her all the characteristics of a faction. But subordinate factions within the church have often produced admirable results. From the parties of Paul and Apollos at Corinth, right down to today in the high and low parties in the Church of England. Factions, religious fervor, one group being angry and gnashing their teeth at another one. What's a Christian to do? We use the lectionary here at Epiclesis. You know that the lectionary is a schedule of scripture. It's a three-year process rhythm. And the idea behind it is that if you have gone through the lectionary for those 3 years, then you and your congregation will have gone through most of the large pericopes of scripture. Now, sometimes there are little parentheses in the readings. It's as if to say, hey, here's a good verse you might want to put in or you might not. And it happens today in our reading. It happened in Psalm 112, and I was really intrigued because I'm just quirky enough to fixate on the one that they said was optional. So I'd like for you to look at Psalm 112. And as you're turning there, let me say that this is a wisdom psalm. It is also an acrostic poem, meaning in this case that each letter in the original Hebrew language would have been a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Sometimes psalm authors, composers would do that kind of thing to organize their thoughts, etc. So I'm reading from the NIV version. You follow along in whatever translation you have. Okie doke. Psalm 112, praise the Lord. Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in His commands. Their children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for those who are gracious and compassionate and righteous. Good will come to those who are generous and lend freely, who conduct their affairs with justice. Surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will be remembered forever. They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Their hearts are secure. They will have no fear. In the end, they will look in triumph over their foes. They have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Their horn will be lifted high in honor. And that's where the pericope ends, but the next verse 10 is in parenthesis. Let's see what it says. The wicked will see and be vexed. They will gnash their teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. This is the word of the Lord. Now, we should first say that if you read this psalm literally, as if it's prescriptive, you're probably going to be disappointed. It's a hymn. It has liturgical purpose. It's a song. It is written as a piece of worship music, as it were. And if we were to say, oh, this surely must be a prescription for life, you're going to be disappointed. You say, wait a minute, my life isn't like this. I fear the Lord. I find great delight in His commands, but my children are knuckleheads. They're not mighty in the land. And I've been really generous with my money, but I don't know that I will be remembered forever, and sometimes I have fear of bad news. No, what is the psalmist saying? The psalmist is saying that there is a way that seems wise to the world and its factions, but there is true wisdom that comes from God, and we should walk in it. Things will go better for us if we walk in the Lord's wisdom. These are the things that God has in mind for us. We're blessed. And they might not always result in every single last thing here. They might not, but that's not the point. The point is we are being given a way of wisdom to walk in. And just how is God's wisdom revealed to us? Where are we going to get that? We'll hear that from Paul in just a minute. Here's my point. If we live according to kingdom values, the wicked in the world will hate it and be vexed, as the psalmist says in verse number 10 in parentheses. And you know what? I'd rather be known for that than any other worldly tribal affiliation. It's very countercultural. I'm just quirky enough and countercultural enough to live that way and be okay with the vexing and the gnashing of teeth. Peter says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you." I have to confess that I sometimes do fear bad news, and I don't always walk in this way of wisdom, but I'm doing my best with God's help, and I'm trying really hard and mostly succeeding at not being at least surprised or upset when people get vexed or they gnash their teeth because I'm living in a godly way. Paul shows us how we should live and how we discern God's wisdom in 1 Corinthians. Will you turn there, please? We read some of that already. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 16. All right, I'll read. "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time again. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived," that's Isaiah 64, "the things God has prepared for those who love Him." Look at verse 10. "These are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit." It continues, "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." We talked about that earlier. "For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them," what?
Foolishness.
"And cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things. But such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? That's Isaiah 40. But, say it with me, we have the mind of Christ. Well, there's lots of words that keep cropping up in that passage, particularly spirit. If there was ever a church that had internal, quote, causes and factions, it was the Corinthian church. They were a mess. And those causes and factions were ostensibly about religious matters, but they were factions nonetheless. C.S. Lewis touched on it in our reading from a moment ago. People had allegiance to Paul. Some other people had allegiance to Apollos. Others had their allegiance, quite proudly, to Peter. And some even skipped those three, if you read carefully. Some even skipped those three and created more division by seeming to claim a direct, superior, and spiritual connection to Jesus alone, perhaps rejecting any kind of apostolic accountability. It sounds good, but even here in the Corinthian church, we may have had some people saying something to the effect of, all I need is me and my Bible and the Holy Spirit. And Paul talks about that. How does he enter into the fray? Where does he say true wisdom comes from? Well, look at verses 1 through 5. It was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you with fog and stage lights and a huge retinue and a truck full of equipment. Is that what he says?
No,
because see, in the Corinthian church, some of these other speakers were supposedly a really big deal, and their factions were saying, who is this Paul guy anyway? He's not much to look at. He sure can't speak. He can write okay, but I'm with Apollos. But Paul says, no, I'm not coming in fast and high and loud. I'm coming in meek and lowly and with humility. And look what it says about the wisdom of God. We demonstrated the Spirit's power, verse 5, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Remember, we talked about that contrast a moment ago. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not to the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age. They're coming to nothing. No, look at verse 10. These are the things God has revealed to us. What? By His Spirit. Verse 14, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolish, stupid, insipid. But we have the mind of Christ. So why is it that those people who are wise in the world's eyes will be angry with kingdom people who have the mind of Christ and His wisdom? Why is that? Why is the world that way? I've been thinking about that a little bit. Those people who see what kingdom people do and how they act, perhaps are sharp enough to observe it and perceive it, recognize it, but foolish enough not to want it. Maybe that's the reason they hate it. Perhaps also their consciences are pricked. Maybe they see enough of the truth to realize that they ought to be walking in that way too. And you know what? Maybe the faction that I have aligned myself with, they might be saying, isn't actual wisdom or actual truth. Maybe also their egos are hurt because we don't share their faction. And it's not that they don't necessarily understand the truth of the matter. It's that they don't want to bend the knee to God. And they see you doing that, and they're going to gnash their teeth, and they're going to be vexed. Jesus tells us about how our behavior should be in the world. Look at Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. want to show you something interesting about this pericope. Jesus is teaching, and he says something about how we ought to walk out our lives in the world. And he gives us some wisdom, some kingdom wisdom, some wisdom that comes from God that the world is just not going to understand. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Did you notice something about what Jesus said about the salt and about the light? Jesus says, did you notice it? You already are that. He didn't say, I really want you to try to be salt, or if you really work on it, you could be light. No, he says, you are the salt. You already are the salt. You are the light of the world. And I'd really love for you to circle, at least in your mind, that word or phrase, loses its saltiness. That really interests me. The Greek verb construction there means to become foolish or to lose its flavor or to become tasteless. The word is, I just love this, the word itself is moranthe, moranos. That's the word where we get moron. Simple-minded, not vital. Insipid, lacking flavor, lacking vigor or interest. There's nothing going on up there. That's what it means to lose your saltiness. It wouldn't make any sense at all. Useless. Listen, to lower ourselves into tribal behavior, to participate in it, is not wise. It might be wise in the world's eyes. But there are a lot of factions out there. There are a number of tribes out there that are trying to reduce us to tribal thinking and groups. It's not wise. That's not to say that we won't speak a word of kingdom truth when its values are questioned or mocked. Salt that loses its flavor is dumb. And salt isn't worth anything if it's not mixed with the food, right? I just want to be the right amount of salt, not a simple-minded moron. And I want to let my light shine before all people. I'm determined to have the mind of Christ, looking to the wisdom that comes from God in living in a world that's divided into factions. I'm going to walk as humbly as I can and ask the Lord to speak a message of wisdom, godly wisdom, through me. And I'm going to refuse to be drawn into tribal factions. And one more thing. I'm going to try not to be surprised or troubled if the wicked see this kind of behavior and gnash some teeth or get a little vexed. It's okay with me if I'm hated because I'm walking God's way and in His wisdom. It's worth it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouragement of it. And Lord, I pray that we would rise above worldly factions, what the world thinks of as wise and strong, that we would speak a word of your wisdom and walk in your ways and be just the right amount of salt and all kinds of light. Lord, when people get angry at us for this kind of behavior, help us to count it as a joy. Prepare us for it, for sure, but help us to walk, especially after today, with new energy and vitality, saltiness. In this part of your world. as we await your coming. As we pray also these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.